This evening we return to 2 Samuel 14. Tonight we're looking at verses 21 through 33. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent him again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king, to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would it be better for me to still be there? Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would bless your word, that you would make it plain and clear to our minds and hearts, so that we may believe your truth and live in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often in life, it seems like everything is spinning out of control. We watch the news, we ponder politics, we try to make sense out of current events, and it is all very troubling to us. There doesn't seem to be either rhyme nor reason to all that transpires under the sun. As good Orthodox Presbyterians, we believe that God is sovereign. We know that, and we confess it to be true. And sometimes, as we look in the rearview mirror, we can see how God sovereignly used certain circumstances to bring about important results. But that is not always the case. And when we're right in the thick of things, it can be very challenging to make heads or tails of what God is doing. The world just seems chaotic, and we struggle to understand God's plans and purposes. That would certainly be the case for the faithful believer who lived through the events in our passage here tonight. For over 2 years, there was a dark and foreboding cloud hanging over Jerusalem, over David, and over his various associates. The wise, perceptive believer would have asked, "What exactly is God doing here?" And more likely than not, no firm or clear answer would have emerged. Part of the reason is that exegeting God's providence in real time is exceedingly difficult. Thankfully, we live at a far greater distance. Some 3,000 years have passed, and we have a record of what happened after this. We can use that record of later events to help us to understand these circumstances. So as we look at our text tonight, I want to begin by considering the frustrations of Joab. Then we're going to turn to the case of Absalom and finish with God's greater purposes. Joab was an operator. He had always been savvy, and he knew how to turn things to his own advantage. Most recently, he had employed that clever gal from Tekoa to manipulate King David, and lo and behold, it had actually worked. By leveraging his knowledge of David's secret sins, Joab had pulled off what he most desired. David had actually agreed to let Absalom return to Jerusalem, and the king tasked Joab to retrieve the young man. Joab was overjoyed when the word came down. He prostrated himself before the king. He blessed his majesty. Joab was riding high, and he said as much. The first order of business was to do the deed and to retrieve Absalom from Geshur. Joab made the trip and convinced Absalom to return to Jerusalem under his wing of protection. There was only one hitch. David stipulated that Absalom must live essentially under house arrest, and that Absalom was forbidden from seeing the king's face. That must have been a disappointment to Joab, who dreamed of real and lasting reconciliation between a father and a son. Well, as it so often is the case, if both parties to a dispute are willing to be reconciled, then healing can happen, even to a very broken relationship. But if one or the other is unwilling to come to the table, then reconciliation remains out of reach. And that is the case here. David was simply unwilling to be reconciled to his son Absalom. For 2 years, the situation continued. Absalom was a prisoner in his own house, and he certainly couldn't drop in to see his father at the palace. David would not allow such a meeting, and presumably orders had been given to prevent this kind of interaction. This leaves Absalom deeply dissatisfied. As he thought back to his 3 years in Geshur, he remembered that he had freedom of movement and the ability to come in and to go out as he pleased. He was not at all restricted, and his grandfather had let Absalom live however he had wished. It had been a time of freedom and liberty. But as the months in Jerusalem passed into years, Absalom becomes increasingly restless. He calls Joab to come for a conference, but Joab is deaf to his cries. Absalom again sends messengers with an entreaty, "Joab, come visit me." But Joab wants no part of whatever Absalom is up to. So Joab ignores the invitation a second time. An increasingly irritated Absalom then takes a page from Israelite history books. Following the example of Samson, Absalom directs his servants to set fire to Joab's barley field, which was just next door to his own. The servants obey their master, and the scheme works. Now Joab cannot get to Absalom's doorstep fast enough. "Why, oh why, have your servants set my field on fire?" Joab demands. Now that Absalom has Joab's undivided attention, he spells out his request. "Go and say to the king, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there.'" You see, Absalom insisted on seeing the king's face, even if that ended up in his own death. Absalom would not live like a prisoner in his own city and country. "Give me liberty or give me death," was Absalom's attitude. In all of this, Joab, the operator, had been manipulated by an even more savvy operator, Absalom. You see, Joab had played with fire, and Joab had been burned. This reminds us, be careful what you wish for, because you might just get it. And it may not turn out to be as wonderful as you dreamed. Back at the beginning of this, Joab is consumed with this idea, if I can just get Absalom back here, we can have a reunion, everyone will be happy, we'll have fun together, it will be like the good old days. So he bends all of his attention to achieving that purpose. And then, voila, it happens. But it doesn't turn out as he had dreamed. Our vision is very short-sighted, self-centered, and sometimes it is just deluded. We think that because we dream of something, that A, it can come about, and that B, it will turn out like we want it to turn out. We never expect that if we get what we want, it could blow up in our face. We could end up with barley going up in smoke. But that's what Joab experiences. And in some senses, we have to say, well, Joab, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. You are just doing things which in your wisdom seems best, and you're getting God's consequences. And now he's got an uncontrollable Absalom on his hands. At the beginning, Joab was the master of the situation. By the end of the passage, Absalom has seized the upper hand. It's Absalom who is now in control, and Joab realizes he can no longer manipulate or dictate to Absalom what will happen. It must have been a bitter feeling, an emptiness in Joab to realize, I've been taken advantage of. I thought I was doing a good thing, but it wasn't a good thing. Well, then there is Absalom. Or should we call him pretty boy Absalom. In the middle of this section, we find an infomercial about the wonders of all things Absalom. He is just the most handsome man in Israel. And the author goes to some lengths to drive home this point. No one in all Israel could compare to him. He was so greatly admired. He was so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And outwardly speaking, he would almost appear to be the spotless Lamb of God. And then there is his hair. Whew! Every year, at the end of the year, Absalom had a ritual. He would have his yearly haircut where his locks would be shorn to the amazement of one and all. By year's end, the hair had grown too heavy for him to bear, and so he cut it and he weighed it according to the shekel by the king's weight. This is very impressive, for his hair weighed somewhere around 5 pounds. And then there was, finally, Absalom's beautiful family. He had 3 sons born to him and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Absalom's daughter was a woman of beautiful appearance, and she was named for her aunt Tamar, who had also been a remarkable beauty. So Absalom has the perfect family. Beautiful children born to him and his equally remarkable wife. Yet for all of the splendor of Absalom, for all of his handsome appearance, for his flawless body, for his luxuriant hair, and for his stunning daughter, for all of that, Absalom was not allowed to see the king's face. He remained under the displeasure of his father, King David. And much to Absalom's frustration, there didn't seem to be anything that he could do about it. It simply wouldn't do to barge into the palace and cause a scene. He knew royal etiquette, and such intrusions were just not done. He really needed a green light from King David if he was to be reinstated in the king's favor. Now, the perfect instrument for carrying out his purpose was Joab. After all, Joab had engineered his restoration to Jerusalem in the first place. Joab also had his father's ear. Joab had influence with David. But Absalom's problem was that Joab was not returning his calls. Absalom asked once, he got nothing. Absalom asked again, still nothing. And so his ambassador to the court was obviously unwilling to help him any further. Absalom had few options left to him, which is why he determined to burn Joab's barley field. After all, how else could he force a conversation with Joab? And in this, we see Absalom's wicked side. Though he was a pretty boy, Absalom could be downright evil. Frankly, it was quite effective. When Joab saw the smoke of his barley crop ascending to heaven, he knew immediately and exactly who had done this thing. And in a flash, he's on Absalom's front door demanding answers. Absalom doesn't provide answers so much as giving orders. just as Joab had put words into the mouth of that clever woman from Tekoa, now Absalom is putting words into Joab's mouth. And you see again how the tables have turned. Before, it was Joab who is controlling the whole scene. Now he is controlled by Absalom, who is saying, here is what you tell the king. What a powerless position Joab finds himself in. So what Absalom wants, he gets. No sooner had Joab carried out his assignment for Absalom than David has issued orders to call Absalom before him. Absalom is allowed to see the king's face once more. He enters in and bows down before his father. The king stooped to raise Absalom, and he gave him a kiss on the cheek. Ostensibly, Absalom is forgiven and he is restored. He may once more come in and go out and see the king. But everything is not healed here. Oddly, there is no record of any conversation between Absalom and David. Just an outward show of restored civility. Now just imagine, these two had been apart for 5 years, and they had had serious problems between them. Wouldn't you expect some kind of communication? My son, my father, welcome home. Thank you, I love you. Something, anything. But it's almost like a silent movie. There's no speech. There's just this kind of wooden official action of the king raising this prostrate servant to his feet and giving him a peck on the cheek. Not very warm, not very loving. So was there any real forgiveness here? Any forgiveness from the heart? More importantly, was there any repentance on the parts of either David or Absalom? They had plenty to repent of. David had failed. He had failed Tamar. He had failed Amnon. He had failed Absalom. And it was his inactivity with the situation with Tamar and Amnon that left Tamar under a cloud as a disgraced woman and had left Amnon free as an obvious rapist. And that was what sparked the revenge of Absalom, which led to that brutal murder, which led Absalom to flee to Geshur for 3 years. Couldn't David have said, son, please forgive me for my failures. I failed your sister Tamar. I failed to enforce justice on your brother Amnon. And I failed you too. Couldn't he have said something to indicate some repentance? And then what of Absalom? Absalom had things to repent of. It's no small thing when you brutally murder your brother. Even if you feel like it was just because someone's got to enforce justice, this vigilante murder here is something that Absalom could have said, Father, forgive me for murdering Amnon. I should not have done that. But there's no discussion, there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness, and really it's not surprising that there's no real reconciliation here. These two are still at loggerheads. Did they love one another again? from the later record, it would seem they did not. Oh, they've kissed and made up for the cameras, but their hearts are still opposed. They are still at odds with one another. Fast forward, as we are able, to Absalom's rebellion and David's flight, and to the battle between them when Absalom is caught by his luxurious hair and killed. All of that shows there wasn't an ounce of repentance or restoration or reconciliation. If there had been, as difficult as it could have been to actually honestly admit their sins and repent and seek forgiveness of each other, they could have worked through it to having a healthy, normal father-son relationship. He was even the crown prince now. He's the next in line for the throne. He would have been the successor. But since there's no reconciliation, because there's no repentance, the problem has just been suppressed for the moment. But it's going to come back with a vengeance. So what exactly is God doing here? We know he's sovereign, but it seems very chaotic. What are his greater purposes? And what does this somewhat strange chapter have to teach us relative to our walk with Christ? So how can we make sense of all this? I believe that the big picture here is really all about the outworking of God's justice for David's crimes and sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. Once again, we look back at God's pronouncement against David in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now there are several things to notice there in that judgment. First, the declaration that the sword would never depart from David's house because of what he had done. The sword had already done some devastating work, bringing death to Amnon. But this is just the beginning. There is more sword play ahead, for this would be the new normal for David's intra-family dynamics. You talk about a troubled family. Here is a troubled family where the sword is never satisfied. The second thing to notice is that the Lord would raise up evil against David from his own household. This is being done in the case of Absalom. Many of the events in our passage serve to harden Absalom in his evil intentions against his father. The fact that David had brought him back but then kept him at bay obviously infuriated Absalom. Furthermore, the lack of any real justice and any true reconciliation must have grated upon Absalom. Why hadn't his father punished wicked Amnon? Why was it left to Absalom to administer the death sentence upon the convicted rapist? And why had Absalom been forced to live like a fugitive while his father sat idly in the palace in Jerusalem? All of these factors hardened Absalom in his determination against his father David. Well, going back once more to the Lord's judgment against David, there was a pledge that David's wives would be defiled by his companion in broad daylight. That is an audacious act of wickedness that would require a hardened conscience and deep animosity in order to perform, especially to perform it against your own father. But we know what will happen. We have read ahead. We know that day is coming. And so God is preparing Absalom here to be an instrument of judgment and wrath against David. And he does so by sending Absalom through this very vexing set of experiences. Now, we have the luxury of 3,000 years of distance. We have the luxury of the later chapters of 2 Samuel. We know all this. And we can look back and say, that's exactly what God was doing there. But for the believer living in those times, they don't know what's going to happen. They have no idea that Absalom is about to lead a revolt, or that Absalom will defile his father's concubines in broad daylight. They don't know any of that. That's not happened yet. And so they sit there in the moment, in real time, scratching their heads and saying, what is going on here? Now, this reminds us that in our time, in our moment, there's all kinds of things just swirling around us. And we look at it and we say, it's got to make sense because God's in control. We know He's sovereign. We believe He's sovereign. But how can this be? What is God up to? I was just reading an article about developments in Brazil. This has been in the news the past couple weeks. Freedom of speech is becoming an issue in Brazil. The Supreme Court justice who's leading most of this stuff has been pushing on freedom of speech issues, and just the last day or so, President Lula has demanded the authority to arrest anyone who lies. Now think about that. Not only are you going to have to arrest the whole country, but you better arrest yourself too. But it's worse than that. You really trust the communist president of Brazil to be the arbiter of truth, to be the one who determines who goes to prison for lying? And several pundits have said that it looks like Brazil is on the cusp of a communist dictatorship. And meanwhile, representatives of the government of Brazil are over in China on a state visit saying that China is their model for Brazilian society. And my heart goes to four little grandchildren and a daughter and a son-in-law and their families there. And I just think, Lord, what are you doing in Brazil? I mean, set aside our political issues, which we could harp on for many an hour. Lord, what's going on in Brazil? What are you doing in Brazil? They seem to be going in really good directions just 4 years ago. And now it's just like whole-scale communism tyranny. What is God doing? I don't know. Because I don't know what's going to happen. I can't know what's going to happen. And you see, this is where trust comes into play. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen in our future? We don't know, but we trust Him who holds the reins of power in the universe. And whatever he is doing, it is good and wise. And it will redound to his glory, and it will be for the good of his people. But it may be a bumpy road with lots of twists and turns. Well, I believe there is another important purpose that the Lord has for us here, and that is simply to teach the church of the ages not to trust either in the pretty people or the powerful people. Absalom is pretty, but you can't trust the perfections of his beauty. Outward appearances are never a reliable guide. But living in celebrity-driven, Hollywood-driven culture of America, we are drawn to the pretty people. And we say, Taylor Swift, I will put my confidence in Taylor. She is so polished. She is so smooth. And she recently became a billionaire. Did you know that? And we are fed countless images of Taylor Swift with almost the indication that when you hear the sound of the horn and pipe and zither, bow down and worship Taylor. Pretty people are generally not to be trusted. No matter how good they look on the outside, do not put your confidence in them. But then there's the powerful people. Joab was powerful for a time. David is even more powerful. David still has an iron grip on the reins of power in Israel, and he is not going to let go of them easily. But you can no more trust the powerful people than you can trust the pretty people. The powerful present different temptations to us. They give us different challenges. But the powerful are just as unpredictable and untrustworthy as the attractive set. And the message really is this: do not trust in men of any sort. Don't trust in unbelieving men. Do not trust even in the members of God's covenant community. Do not trust in your pastor. Do not trust in your elders or your deacons or your trustees. Instead, trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy what we need, what we long for, and what we desire. Jesus was not pretty. And during his earthly ministry, he was not particularly powerful. Isaiah reminds us that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was humble and lowly of heart. He was the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And though he was not pretty, though he was not powerful, he was the one and the only one that men should trust. And he is altogether worthy of your trust and confidence. He will not let you down. So the next time you are trying to make sense of this crazy world we live in, the next time you're trying to figure out, is there any rhyme or reason to what I'm seeing, just tell yourself this: Jesus reigns on the throne of heaven. He is my Lord and my King, and I will trust in him and not be afraid. And that will be enough, because that's all you need. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are the trustworthy one, the one whom we can put our hope and confidence in and never be disappointed. Help us not, Lord, to turn to those whom the world would commend to us, the pretty, the powerful, the successful, the rich and the famous. Help us to trust in the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And so, O Lord, lead us on through this life, this world of woe, till we can come to our eternal home in your glorious kingdom. We pray it in your name. Amen.